Going to read our scripture for the morning together. It's Luke 7, verse 36 through the end of the chapter. Luke 7, starting in verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. And now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace."
Thanks, Chris. Hey, good morning. Would you pray with me? Let's pray together. Father, what an amazing story. What a glimpse into the character of your son, Jesus. And we pray this morning, God, that Jesus will be glorified through scripture, through prayer, through song, and as we prepare to go to the table, through the cup and through the bread. Father, would you help us? You've given us your Spirit. You've given to those who have claimed your Son by faith. You have given us the Spirit. Would you help us by your Spirit to see who Jesus truly is? And to repent of any sin that keeps us from following him wholeheartedly. We ask for your help in that this morning. We pray this in your name. Amen. All right. Well, let me look at you. The lights are on. Normally it's dark. I see everybody. Hey, you look good. Look very good. All right. Just fair warning, I'm going to tell a story about wearing hats in church. Feel no offense if you are wearing one. Yeah, don't take it off. We'll get there. I am a guy who wears hats. So, but I wanted to say that now because I see you and you're just going to feel judged, and that's not what it's about. Hey, what we're doing here together and as we prepare sort of the culmination of our worship together is to come to the table. And so hopefully this scripture helps prepare you in worship to respond that way. What we've been doing for this year is something that we're calling the Year of Biblical Literacy. And so our goal is to know the story of God, to know the Bible, and that's especially in this series here, the character of Christ. Why we would look at the character of Christ, who he is, how he lived, what he did, what he was about, it all fits in discipleship. And so we've done this quote, read this quote together many, many times. I haven't done it in a while probably, so let's pull it up together. And this is from someone who studies mission, someone who is seeing the lens of Scripture through the idea that as the Father sent the Son, so the Son sends us. And so there is a missionary aspect to your faith. And so here's what he's writing about as it pertains to the Bible. He says, "The Bible is transformational only when it is welcomed as formational. Discipleship is about crawling inside the biblical story and taking up residence there. In the process, the biblical story crawls up inside us and takes residence there." It's from George Hunsberger. The reason we would even desire, have you thought about, do you know many people who would orient an entire year to study ancient texts that were written in foreign language, right, that were written in a different part of the world, and then seek to order your life by those ancient religious texts. It's if you think broad picture, it's a very unique thing that we're seeking to do. We're saying we believe that the Bible is the Word of God, that the Bible is inspired by God, and we're going to like try to figure out what it actually says that we might live accordingly. And so this process is completely because we are disciples of Jesus. And so we come as his people, right, saved by faith, responded, people who have responded to the call that we read a couple weeks ago in Mark 1, that you could summarize the message of Jesus where he says in Mark 1, the time is now, right, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. This is the call of Jesus, that the kingdom of God is here, the reign of God is being demonstrated. Repent, respond, turn to that, believe the gospel. That's what the church is, people who are doing that, disciples, or as we said, apprentices in this process of living according to the kingdom, Jesus as King, Lord, Savior, Teacher. Having been saved by him, given his spirit, now we seek to be with him, right? Become like him and do what he did. That's discipleship. And so we phrase it as disciples of Jesus are people who hear, love, and obey Jesus. That's why we're doing this. And so I hope that stays in front of you, that we don't want to just learn facts from the Bible. We want to actually be changed. We want to be transformed. And the story of the Bible is transformational when you welcome it as having authority and having the ability to shape you that you might be more like Jesus. And so that's what we're after. The story Chris just read. I know it's hard sometimes to switch gears, right, and go, okay, here's Holy Scripture, Word of God. That story, man, I hope you're able to engage it. And if not, look at it again in Luke 7. This is a shocking, amazing, mind-blowing view of Jesus, the Son of God. And it connects to our sermon last week, Jesus is healer and forgiver of sins. This shocking story of a woman, right? Your translation called her a woman of the city, most likely a prostitute, who invades the house of a Pharisee and models for not only the Pharisee, right, but for us, what a right response to Jesus looks like, what it looks like to encounter Jesus. And notice the contrast, if you could pull that passage back up on the screen, the contrast between her and the Pharisees, who, by the way, are the experts who are supposedly teaching the people what it looks like to respond to who God is. And yet, Jesus says this, do you see this woman? This woman of the city. This prostitute. Do you see her? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. And you did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. What an amazing story. What a contrast. This woman who shouldn't even be in the room is what the Pharisees are saying. It's just, if they're trying to reconcile what they know about what Jesus has done, who he claims to be, and what's actually happening, man, Jesus, if you knew who this was, you wouldn't even let her into your presence. And he flips it and says, look, she's actually showing you how to respond. You experts in the law, you teachers of the law, you who are tasked with showing the rest of us what it looks like to respond to God. Do you see this woman? Beautiful. It's amazing. And so what we see in this woman, we too should model, but we're not going to look at that in depth this week. We will do that next week. We're going to spend the entire sermon on encounters that Jesus had with women. And so next week we'll look at how the women in Scripture respond and how much we can learn from them. But today, instead of modeling, we won't make it an either or. Feel free to model her. Please model her. Also, together, we're going to see if we can't model Jesus in this story. We're gonna propose Jesus as a model. Is that okay? It's a high bar, I know, right? Like, can you be like Jesus? When I was younger and I had someone discipling me and he said, hey, here's like 20 things that you're doing you shouldn't do. You should be like Jesus. And I would always love to come back with, hey, I'm not Jesus, right? Like, don't put that bar on me. Don't put that standard on me. I can't be like Jesus. Well, of course, I can't be Jesus, right? But one... And it's just an important thing to throw out there. We talked discipleship a few weeks ago, being apprentices of Jesus, right? That we might be with him, be like him, and do what he did. One thing I failed to mention together, right, is like that model of apprenticeship is not achieved the way like modern apprenticeship is. Like if you're an electrician, apprentice to an electrician, you can become an actual electrician in like what, 4 years? I don't know. If you want to become a black belt, you can do it in like what, 3, 4, 5 years, which blows my mind. When I was a kid, I thought black belts like, you know, could like walk through walls and do amazing things, and no one could ever become one. And so I met a bunch of like 16 and 17 year old black belts. I was like, oh, it's a thing you can actually do. So we can learn from all of that, right? But you're not going to become Jesus of Nazareth in 4 years. The model, the message from Scripture of this apprenticeship, of following after Jesus, so much about just being with him. And the becoming like him, the idea is that his righteousness is just applied to you, given to you. God sees you through what Jesus has done, not what you have done. And then not in 4 years and not even in 40, but incrementally, slowly, and beautifully over time, you will become like him. And that process is actually never complete until after you die, correct? Okay, so when we say, gotta be like Jesus, it's not a thing to achieve that you can like reach tomorrow and go, hey, I'm look at how Jesus-y I am. It's you know, in my experience, is this ongoing process of the Spirit revealing and convicting and changing. And it's almost like a road trip or hiking, you know, when you think there's a horizon and you're like, ah, I will have arrived, you know, at the top. And then you get to the horizon and you're like, whoa, 14 more horizons. And it's just an ongoing journey with Jesus, loved by Jesus, being changed by Jesus. And so that's really important as we say, like, hey, be like Jesus. You know, I don't want you to think like that you and I were just going to check it off and be done. This will be a process, and it is only possible by what he's given us. But let's model Jesus. John will write, anyone who wants the inheritance of Jesus, right? Anyone who wants to be like Jesus should walk as Jesus walked. We are called to follow him, to be like him, to hear him and obey him. And so let's model Jesus. And what we see in this story is actually something kind of interesting that was known about him and became a bit of a slur against him that he embraced and owned. And it's this idea that Jesus is a friend of sinners. Have you heard that phrase before? And I know it's like on Christian radio. I think someone wrote a song about it. There's been some great books written about it. Jesus, friend of sinners. And so today, from Scripture, we're going to go, let's ask ourselves what that is, what it isn't, and what it will require of us as his disciples. And so Luke 7, if you could open there, and we'll look at that story. And Luke 7 is amazing, right? So we did Luke a couple years ago. This is just an amazing passage of Scripture. It opens with Jesus healing the centurion's servant, right? From a distance. So a Roman centurion, and so if you just imagine the setting, Jesus, this rabbi, we learned about what it's like, and everyone's so excited about this rabbi who teaches with authority and all of the things he's doing and this remarkable power that he has and this claim that he is the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecy, that he's the Messiah. And yet in Luke 7, the first person who's really publicly commended for faith is a Roman centurion. He comes to Jesus and calls him Lord. Stunning. He recognizes who Jesus is, calls him Lord, appeals to him, and Jesus actually heals his servant from a distance and commends this man for his faith. This is how it opens. He says, not even in Israel have I found such faith. Again, this incredible contrast, right? None of the disciples have shown that level of faith. None of the Pharisees have shown that level of faith. In fact, not even anyone Jewish. The oppressive government, right? A Roman soldier. The next story, so Jesus heals his servant, that's amazing, commends his faith. In the very next story, and you and I, we sometimes just read this like, look at all these cool things Jesus does. He raises a dead man to life. He raises the dead, the widow of Nain. And again, it's shocking. He breaks all of the religious laws. He touches a dead body, calls it to life. It's mind-blowing. And look at how that story ends. If you look in Luke 7, that story picks up in verse 11. He says, young man, in verse 14, I say, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Now, I love this description. Fear seized them all. This is not like your average miracle. He's raised the dead to life. And fear seized them all, and they glorified God. And so we're seeing a good response and saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited this people. And then the report about Jesus spreads throughout all of Judea and the surrounding country. And I'm going to just guess, it probably wouldn't even violate scripture to put the adjective like wildfire, right? That's news. It's just, that news is going to fly through Judea. Have you heard? Do you know about what happened? What Jesus did? And so fear and glorifying the Lord and spreading this word, right? And then we get the story that we will look at next week. So all this is spreading, but who's in prison? John the Baptist. He sends disciples to Jesus, and John knows Jesus well. They're cousins, right? And he's trying to reconcile what is happening, what he's hearing, his position still in jail. Sends the disciples to speak to Jesus to find out what's going on. And Jesus, you know, is he truly the Messiah, the one that they've been waiting for? And Jesus, his response to John, we looked at this last week, go and tell John what you just saw and heard, right? The fulfillment of Isaiah, what I spoke about, what was recorded in Luke 4. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, right? The poor have good news preached to them. And so this is all being recorded in this section of Luke. And then out of that, Jesus launches, he sends his disciples back to John, and in doing so, he sort of launches into a little sermon about who he is and how people should be responding to who he is and to what God is doing. And he sort of tells the crowd, he's like, look, you don't like John and you don't like me. Look at it together with me in Luke 7, verse 33 through 35. And here's where we're going to see this accusation against Jesus. He's like, look, I mean, this is a lose-lose situation, you teachers of the law, you people who don't like what's happening, you people who are trying to figure out how to reconcile that the dead are raised and the blind receive sight and all this. He says, look, John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. I come, the Son of Man, this is Jesus' favorite title for himself, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Jesus, the friend of sinners. And one of the things that is happening is they are really trying to reckon with who Jesus is, right? Because they cannot deny what they've seen, and they really wonder about what they've heard. Like, yeah, it is true. Like, the blind receive sight, the deaf hear, the lepers are cleansed, the lame walk, the dead are raised. Like, who is Jesus, right? Some say a great prophet. Some say he's Elijah. We're trying to figure out who Jesus is because his power seems undeniable, and yet they're having a very hard time receiving him as Messiah. And the reason is listed here because he does all of these other things that doesn't fit into their category, what they understand about what it means to be holy, what it means to fulfill the law, what is right, what is good, what is religious, right? What they're used to. And so they summarize and cast against him this accusation, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Here's another one from Luke 19, if you flip over there. And I love this story, and I love everything that's happening both in Luke 18 and 19. We see the gospel is for both the oppressed and the oppressor. And in Luke 19, as Jesus is leaving Jericho, it says, verse 19, verse 1, he enters Jericho and then passing through, so on the way out, behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because also he was small in stature. A wee little man, right? If you're raised in the church, I just can't ever read this story. And a wee little man was he. My dad is a wee little man, and so I have always loved giving him this sort of wee little man reminder, Zacchaeus. Small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to save him, and he was about to pass, or to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they had saw it, they all grumbled, he has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. This seems to be a problem for them about who Jesus is. They can't deny his power, but they can't understand why he's spending so much time with tax collectors, prostitutes, sinners. And they grumble and they complain. It's certainly unpopular. And so what's the problem as you think about it? It's interesting because why the concern about who Jesus is friends with or who Jesus eats a meal with or who Jesus spends time with? And the idea is it's not so much that anyone would care that Jesus the carpenter, right? Jesus, Joseph's son, Jesus from Nazareth, that he might, you know, engage in dinner with a tax collector, or he might do something like that. Really wouldn't be the concern, but Jesus, the rock star rabbi, right? Jesus, the man who is taking Judea where the news about him is spreading like wildfire. Jesus, who has power that nobody else has seen or seems to have. Jesus, who claims to be the Messiah. That's a problem for them, and here's why. It's not just about friendship or extending kindness or charity. Certainly the Pharisees themselves would extend kindness and charity, give alms to the poor. It's not about that. It's about what is being communicated in the offer of friendship. And so here's a quote, and we've used this in our Luke study as well. This is from a German scholar. To understand what Jesus was doing in eating with sinners, it's important to understand that in the East, even today, to invite a man to a meal was an honor, and it was an offer of peace, trust, brotherhood, and forgiveness. In short, sharing a table meant sharing life. Thus, Jesus' meals with sinners are an expression of the mission and message of Jesus. And the inclusion of sinners in the community of salvation achieved in table fellowship is the most meaningful expression of the message of the redeeming love of God. It's what Jesus is offering and extending. You saw it right in Luke 7 with this woman at his feet. What does he extend to her? Forgiveness of sin. Right? And so he's extending peace, trust, brotherhood, forgiveness by two people whom by every account did not deserve it, right? And who are excluded from the religious life of Israel, who are far from God, in fact, seen as enemies of God. And if you just think about that, in Luke 7, he says, your sins are forgiven. And they start to grumble, well, who can forgive sins? Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And so the first thing as we think about Jesus and modeling Jesus, right, this idea of him as a friend of sinners, is that Jesus, his purpose in friendship is not casual. It has a redemptive goal, right? It is an extension of peace, trust, forgiveness, brotherhood. He's not just collecting friends. He's not just friendly, right? He's not just a nice guy who will hang out with anybody. Certainly, he would be those things, but it's just so much more. He has a redemptive purpose. If you flip to Mark 2, and we'll see this same theme. Mark chapter 2, verse 13. This is where Jesus calls a tax collector, right? He calls Levi. He went to the sea, and the crowd was coming to him, and Jesus was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me, become my disciple. And he rose and followed him, and as he reclined at table in his house. And so I love the reclined at table phrasing. This is Jesus in table fellowship at whose house? Levi's house, right? The tax collector's house. And so Jesus is reclined at table. He is extending peace, trust, brotherhood, forgiveness to this group of people. Mark says in 15, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why? Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Why is Jesus a friend of sinners? Well, it truly has a redemptive purpose. It's the very reason he was sent. I came for the sick. I came for the sinners. This gets to the very heart of the gospel. If you think about John 3, who's Jesus having a conversation? Let's just go full Bible. All right, John 3. I won't have this in your slides. John 3:16, you know, for God so loved the... He gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. That's, you can, I memorized it in the King James. I'm so sorry. Whosoever believe in him should not perish, but have what? Eternal life. And so here we have in John 3 this story about a response to God that results in eternal life, being born again, being forgiven. And so Jesus is having this conversation. Look at verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Who's he? Ruler of the Jews, a Pharisee, big deal. And he comes to Jesus by night, doesn't really maybe want to see his other Pharisaical friends seeing him having this conversation with Jesus. And Jesus doesn't seem to mind. He says, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So he's got to reckon with the power, the healing, the miracles. He cannot get around it, right? He's saying like, yeah, you must be from God to do what you do. But I don't know about this other stuff. Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless someone is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. They get in this interesting conversation. Nicodemus says, well, what does that mean? How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And he's trying to explain this to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus doesn't get it, right? Look at verse 9. How can these things be? And Jesus says, well, you're a teacher and you don't understand? I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we've seen, but you don't receive our testimony. If I had told you earthly things and you don't believe, how now would you believe I told you heavenly things? And so he starts to speak about who he is and why he's come. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. He's saying, I have done this. You can trust my testimony. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man may be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. This is one of my favorite Old Testament illustrations. And Mike, is this still on your medic cards? You guys still have the staff with the snake? It's an image of healing that endures to this very day. This story of Jesus, when he says lifted up, he's talking about being crucified, that anyone would look on that and believe would have eternal life. And here's your verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God didn't send his Son into the world. Here's purpose. Why am I a friend of sinners? God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. In love, God sent his Son for this very purpose. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes into the light that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. All right, that's a lot, and I'm not sure if I even remember why I went there in the first place. It was the purpose, right? Why? To seek and save the lost. He says, I didn't come to judge, condemn sinners. I came to save sinners. I'm coming like light in darkness. Whoever responds will be saved. This is what's happening. He comes for the sick. He comes for the sinners. This is the very heart of the gospel. Why is Jesus a friend of sinners? Because God loves sinners. God loves sinners. And so he sends his Son to seek and save sinners. He pours out his own blood to forgive sinners that the world might be saved, not condemned. And so as we think about Jesus, friend of sinners, if you and I are going to be like Jesus and befriend sinners, and this is a little bit delicate because it's always arguing extremes, right? It could get out of balance. We could misapply it. But if we want to be like Jesus, then our goal is redemptive as his was. To be a friend of sinners is truly to have a redemptive purpose in friendship, right? It doesn't mean people are projects. It doesn't mean friendship is conditional upon their response to Jesus, their whether or not they see light and want to come out of darkness. Like, none of that, you know, it's not that. We can't just say, well, I don't want to make people projects, and I don't want to do that, you know. I just want to be friends for the sake of being friends. But, you know, that's just not what the people of God are called to. I don't even know if we have time just to have friends for the sake of being friends. I certainly don't think that's what Peter means when he says that we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people set apart to proclaim the excellencies of Jesus. Like, the whole purpose, story fulfilled, is that the church, you, I, we are sent with a redemptive purpose, just to point to light, to point to Jesus, to proclaim his excellencies. And so if we're going to be like Jesus, if I'm going to be like Jesus and befriend sinners, the goal is redemptive. The goal is redemptive. That my hope is that within our friendship, they would see the light. And it doesn't make them a project to me. We are friends of people, of all people, of any person, right? Because all people bear the dignity of the image of God. It's not about making people projects. And honestly, shame on us if we come off that way, right? If we make them feel that way. It's about living our entire lives under the reign of God, sent for the purpose of God. And Jesus demonstrated that. You know, some people will say, well, Jesus knew he befriended sinners who he were going to repent. He knew that. It's like, well, I don't know if he did or he didn't, right? The rich young ruler went away sad. Mark 10 says Jesus loved him and he rejects Jesus. Many of Jesus' disciples walked away from following Jesus. And so it seems like Jesus was pretty open, like, you know, to any and all. Whether or not they would respond or wouldn't. I mean, he kept Judas around a really long time. Either way, we don't know any of those things, do we? I don't know who's going to get saved and who's not. I don't know who God is going to stir up and stir his spirit in and bring the new life. I have no way of knowing those things. For God so loved the world, he sent his son. And as he sent his son, he sends us. And so are you a friend of sinners? Motivated, born from love with a redemptive purpose, a friend of sinners. Who are these sinners, by the way? Let's talk about that. Just really quick, you know this, but the title sinners is just probably not a helpful category in making friends. right? Hey, sinner, would you be my friend? You know, it's just, that's weirdo category, right? When Scripture uses this idea of sinners, there's a little cultural unpacking, right? Well, first, let's just do this. Who are sinners? Are you a sinner? Am I a sinner? Is the Apostle Paul a sinner? I mean, doesn't he call? He calls himself chief of sinners. He's the least of the apostles, unworthy, right? Let's read this together. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. This is always tough to read. As are many of Paul's words, but very, very good. Paul's going to give us a list and a reminder. This is a little bit out of context, but Paul has a lot of lists like this to instruct the people of his church who've been saved by grace through faith. And so he goes this, dealing with sin in the church, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral nor idolaters nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, not swindlers. None of these people will inherit the kingdom of God. And, well, such were you. I'm talking about you, to you, about you. This is what you were, and what happened? You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Amen, man. And this is super helpful for us, right? It is a crying shame that the church has earned a reputation of self-righteousness and holier than thou. I mean, shame on us, right? Shame on me. Raise your hand. Any holier than thou? Anyone feel holier than thou, self-righteous? Yeah, maybe once in a while we get that way, don't we? This is a list about you. Do you see yourself in this list? Any idolaters? Has anyone ever loved something more than they love God? I mean, probably today, right? Some of you are like checking fantasy football right now in church as we're talking about the gospel, you know? Like, I mean, aren't our hearts always competing, disordered loves, ordered loves? Like, isn't there always like an idol trying to dethrone Jesus inside? I mean, this is us. We are sinners. This is actually like the very message of the gospel, right? So sinners in church, yeah, yes, welcome. Join us. You are one of us. We were all these things. But we were washed, sanctified, saved. We repented, and by grace through faith, God pours out his mercy on us. We are the sick, not the healthy. I was in darkness, not light. I was lost. I was blind. I was a slave to sin. I was an enemy of God by nature, children of wrath, Ephesians 2, meaning that was my inheritance, right? That was me. That was you. Here's the biggest but in all of Scripture, by the way. Ephesians 2, verse 4. Yeah, children of wrath, enemies of God, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Man, praise be to God. Let's do an amen together on that. Yeah, amen? Dude, are you a sinner? Yeah, I was too. Come on in. Be welcome. This idea ought to put us, what Paul reminds us of, like, hey, remember, this is what you were saved from. It ought to put us in a posture of humility and just absolute compassion. Jesus, why did he weep over Jerusalem? He saw they were lost like sheep without a shepherd. It is compassion. To be a friend of sinners means our posture is one of people who have been rescued pointing to rescue, right? It's people who are pulled out of darkness pointing to the light. And so that posture, that understanding of who sinners are, who we are, it destroys this idea that many have made, the idea of friend of sinners, to be this sort of like, hey, Jesus was like a friend of sinners, man. He's partying with like the drunks and the prostitutes and the thieves. Like, and somehow that translates into like a visual image of Jesus sort of just winking at sin and engaging in the party, you know, like a slow motion montage of like a champagne bottle getting popped, you know, like a scene from The Hangover or something. Like, it becomes this idea like, well, that Jesus was a friend of sinners. Jesus was just kicking it with drunks. It was no big deal. He's just, no, not at all. Jesus is not engaging in sin. He is without sin. And so we got to unpack this culture a little bit about sinners, right? Because the sinners he befriended, if we sort of picture that to who we think of today as sinners, it's not the same thing, right? The sinners that Jesus invites into table fellowship are not the rock stars we follow on Instagram, right? They're not the rich and the wealthy who are living it up and doing their thing. We live in a culture that glorifies sin, glorifies wealth, money, excess, and all of that stuff. And so sometimes the tendency is to go like, well, those are the sinners, they're living it up, right? No, not so in Jesus' time, right? The sinners, no Pharisee was looking at a leper colony and thinking like, those guys are living the life. When they say sinners, they mean the least, the low, the poor, the broken, the sick, the infirmed, right? And the rebellious, right? The tax collector, the prostitute. But we have to really be fair with who these people are and what they would look like today when we think, when we try to ask ourselves, well, what would it look like for us to be friends of sinners, right? Like even the idea of prostitute is so, that's just weird for us in our culture, right? I mean, I don't know, this is really old, but like Julia Roberts, Pretty Woman, this glamorized view of prostitution where it's like, you know, just a choice someone made one day, like, oh, here'd be a great way to earn a lot of money, you know? Think of sexual slavery. Think of someone whose life is so devastated they have nowhere else to turn. Think of someone who has literally no help from anyone ever, and so they have to sell their body. These are dirty, poor, broken, rejected people. And so, who is that today, right? Not that all sinners aren't welcome, and not that all sinners aren't freely offered the gospel, but if you were going to receive this same accusation that Jesus had, that you too are a friend of sinners, who are those people? See, I mostly just go, well, you know, if I think, like, when I started thinking this through, I thought, like, I think I might be a decent example. I have a lot of friends who are sinners. I started thinking about all you guys, right? No, I mean, I've got a whole group of people in my life, right? The guys I fish with and hunt with, and not Mike Matthews and Scott. I know I was just talking about them last week, but these other guys who don't know God and don't love God, don't care about God. Like, I'm in their lives. We do stuff together, and because of that, I've been invited in, right? I've officiated weddings. I've counseled marriage. I've come in and been able to point to Jesus, and I think that is good, so good, and it's right, it's missional. But if we press deeper into this accusation of Jesus, friend of sinners, I think that it will take us further into the margins of our society. Who are the sinners? And how do we start, right? I always want to be applicational. How do we start? I'll go out on a limb here. I think to be a friend of sinners starts with friendship. And I think friendship for an introvert like me is not as complicated as I want to make it, right? I tell my 4-year-old that you make friends by smiling and saying hi. And she makes loads of friends, right? And so it is not something to overthink. It starts with friendship. That kind of friendship requires proximity, nearness. So we look at Jesus, we see he is in the streets and he is in the homes, he is in the places where the poor and the oppressed and the marginalized live. And in that place, he extends an offer of friendship, forgiveness, reconciliation. And so that, I think, is what is required of us. If we're going to do this, and I think this will happen, and it will continue to happen, not from a sense of duty or obligation, right? How do we see it happening in Luke 7? How do we see this woman at Jesus' feet respond? What's the story Jesus tells? Let me turn there. You can turn there if you like, Luke 7. He asks a question. He says, hey man, Simon, I know what you're thinking. A certain moneylender had 2 debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which one will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. And turning towards the woman, he says to Simon, do you see her? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. And you did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. In recognizing who Jesus is, she is at his feet. She is anointing him. She is worshiping, responding, not out of duty, out of love, having recognized what she's been forgiven, having tasted grace and mercy. And I think one of our struggles in embracing this idea of what it means to be a friend of sinners and feeling how and unmotivated and unconcerned and unbroken and unburdened in comparison to what we see in Jesus. You know, I think for me and maybe for you, if you If you've been raised in church, if you were born into this, if you've been around it for a long time, right? Perhaps we struggle to have compassion on lost people because we forget what it's like to be lost. Perhaps we have been born into it and have taken it for granted. Perhaps we've equated being Christian and raised in a Christian church with somehow being holier and right and better and worthy, somehow more worthy of salvation. I don't know. This woman, her life is a wreck, and Jesus offers healing. She knows her sins are many. She knows what kind of person she is, and Jesus forgives. And he extends to her peace, trust, brotherhood, forgiveness. I would encourage you, we're going to go to the table together, and the way we do it here, as you can see, there's three spots. You can come down anytime. We'll sing two songs together, and a chance to come down together if you'd like, or alone if you need the time, to proclaim the finished work of Jesus, that his body was broken for you, and his blood was poured out for you. But today, as we do it, and sometimes we say this is celebrative, sometimes we say this is somber, I don't want to tell you how to feel, but I would love to encourage you to be reminded, to remember that you were lost, that you were trapped in darkness, that you were an enemy of God, and what you have been given in Jesus, and that it might compel you and compel me to be a friend of sinners. So I'm going to read to you from Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. I pray that the words of Peter would be encouraging to you, to remind you of what Jesus has done for you. Let me read this to you as a prayer. So let's pray. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible, filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Amen.